Revelation chapter 10, reading the first 7 verses of the chapter, please. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right hand upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. His right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, 7 thunders uttered their voices. And when the 7 thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the 7 thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Tonight we're going to look again at another vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we saw him once again in his humiliation as the trespass offering, dying for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. That which we look at tonight is in direct contrast to that. But we have him here in what I believe we could well title, When Christ Claims the Earth. And I think that that is very appropriate for the days in which we live, when there's so much turmoil among the nations, when there's so much frustration, and when there seems to be none amongst the leaders of earth that can really put their hand upon the affairs of the earth and give that necessary guidance. But here, surely our hearts should be rejoiced as we look on ahead to that glorious moment when our Lord shall claim the earth. Now, I'm not going to take time to repeat remarks that we made last night in connection with the study then regarding our Lord being presented to us under the symbolism of an angel. I believe what was said then applies to what we have before us in this chapter. But I would like us to look at a number of things tonight. First of all, we'll look at the appearance of our Lord as we have him here. Then we'll look at his action. And then we'll look at his announcement. I think those three things should bring before us the message that we have in this vision. As we are given the description of the mighty angel, as he's called in this first verse, there are at least 5 things that stand out that impress John as he looked upon him. The first thing he noted was that he was clothed with a cloud. Now, we must remember that not only was John being guided by the Spirit of God in what he saw and what he wrote, but we must look at it, I think, to get the complete picture, we must look at it also from the human side. John was a Jew. And John undoubtedly, from his earliest days, had been steeped in the Holy Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He was familiar with its symbolism, as well, possibly more so, than any of us here tonight. And so very many things, I'm sure, would immediately flash into his mind as he saw and heard these things which come before us in the book of the Revelation. You know how it is. You are looking at something or you're listening to something, and that various scriptures or facts from the scriptures flash into your mind immediately, triggered, as it were, by that which you're looking at or that which you're listening to. No, I can't help but feel that that would be the same with John. Now, as he saw, first of all, it would seem the very first thing that his attention is drawn to in the appearance of this one is that he's clothed with a cloud. Now, John, as I say, would know enough of the Old Testament to think immediately of the cloud which signaled the presence of the Lord. And you are all, I feel, familiar with at least some of the references we have in our Old Testament to that Shekinah cloud of glory, which betokened the presence of God with his people. I believe that something like that, then, is brought before us in the fact that this angel is clothed with a cloud. This is that, I believe, which would indicate the divine presence. Not only that, he notes that there's a rainbow upon his head. Now, we came, although we didn't pause, I don't believe, to think very much about it, but we saw the rainbow in our first vision. You remember, or rather in the second one it would be, in chapter 4. You remember, as John saw the throne in heaven, around that throne there was a rainbow. Two things stood out regarding that rainbow. It was a complete circle, something you and I have not seen. The most beautiful rainbow that we have seen. And who of us has not enjoyed the lovely coloring of the rainbow here? But we've only seen the half, the arch. But that rainbow in the fourth chapter was around the throne. It was complete. Not only that, it was not the colors that we're accustomed to. The full spectrum of color, it was like an emerald. It was green. And our minds go back, and I can't help but think that John's went back to the time when God indicated that the rainbow henceforth would be a visible sign of his covenant with the earth. You remember after the flood, when naturally Noah and the others would have their hearts filled with fear at the sight of a dark cloud coming over the earth at any time. If you and I had been through a disaster, anything like the flood, why, we'd immediately be filled with fear. I remember when I first took my tent to Greensboro, North Carolina, a good many years ago. I was preaching away, and I heard the thunder and the lightning, something we were often been accustomed to, and my tent emptied just like that. And I said, what in the world's the matter with the people around here? And they said, if you'd been here when that tornado struck, you'd have known and you'd have left too. Yes, there had been a tornado sweep through part of Greensboro, and those people had never forgotten. Now, that would be just a faint illustration of the feeling that Noah and his family would have. So you remember, God was now against the dark background of that cloud. I'll put my beautiful bow. And that will be the visible assurance to you of my covenant that I'll never again completely destroy the earth with a flood of water. Would that not help us then to understand the significance of this green, the color of earth, this green rainbow around the throne? Although from that throne there was going to come the judgment of God upon the earth, God in wrath was going to remember mercy. And God, in the midst of all the terrible outpourings of judgment, that there would be on the earth, he would remember his covenant with his people. But now you see, the rainbow is not around the throne, it's around the head of this one here. Yes, for he is going to claim the earth. He is going to claim the right to administer God's purposes of judgment and bring those judgments to a conclusion. But as it were, he's saying, am I going too far when I say, he's saying by that rainbow, I'll always be remembering my covenant. No matter how dark and dreadful the judgments may be, I'll remember my covenant with my people. And so it proves as you go through this great book of the Revelation. Not only that, but it says his face was as it were the sun. A very familiar, but yet a very delightful symbol that we come across again and again. John would go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. John would think of that face gleaming and glowing with all the glory of God. He'd go back to that which he saw in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, his countenance as the sun. It seems to me that as I meet this so frequently, going through this great last book in our Bible, God wants to tell us again and again and again of the glory of God that shines from the face of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, shall I put it this way? God has never forgotten that men sit in that place. God, as it were, is saying, I saw what you did to my son. About the hardest thing to bear would be for someone to sit in your place. I don't know whether I could take it. After almost 50 years of Christian life, I don't know whether I could allow a man to sit in my face or not. But I think, I hope I'm right in saying, God is saying, as it were, I haven't forgotten what they did to the face of my son. But look, look at it now, shining like the sun in all the glory of God. The fullness, the effulgence, the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews wrote, the effulgence of his glory, the outshining of the glory of our God. But then John notes his feet. Feet as pillars of fire. Rather strange expression, isn't it? Pillars. Surely speaking of stability. And as this one is going to put his foot, one on the sea, the other on the land, he's going to do that in all stability and strength of the holiness of God. Men have claimed this earth through injustice and bloodshed, and carnage, and war, and fear. When the Son of God puts his foot on the earth, it will be the expression of divine holiness. Not injustice or inequity of any kind whatsoever. So John is attracted to that. Judgment then will be in perfect righteousness. John sees in the hand of this one, a little book. Some have felt that that's the little book that he saw back in chapter 5. But I think the very fact that it's spoken of as little here, in contrast to that, would remind us that much of what was written in that book had at this time already been fulfilled. And if you go down to the end of the chapter, So we didn't conclude, you noted, the reading of the chapter. If you go down to the end, you read there, having been ordered to take this book and to eat it, he finds it strangely bittersweet. Sweet and bitter. May I suggest that that would at least remind us that it's sweet to know that our Lord is going to take this poor, misruled world into his hand and administer a righteous rule. That eventually he's going to crush all the sin and injustice that has ruined this world. It's sweet to know that, and yet there's the bitter side of it. You can't help but think of what that's going to mean to man without Christ. You can't help but think, with a bitterness in your soul, of what it's going to mean to poor, unsaved men and women when the judgment of God is poured out on this earth. But that's something of the appearance this one. Now let's take a look at his action. We find him here standing. Standing in a strange stance, putting one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. Remember, we're in the book of symbols, and these two symbols are certainly interpreted to us in the Word of God. The sea would be the Gentile nation. I'm not taking time to turn to those passages which would certainly substantiate many of these things. But the sea would certainly be the Gentile nation, as you have in the opening of chapter 13. The sea in its turmoil. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The land, I believe, was a mind off of Israel. That out of which the second beast arises in Revelation chapter 13. And so the time has come when our Lord is going to claim the earth. He's going to claim both Jew and Gentile. I think in our next vision, when we come to chapter 14, we'll see him there reaching in judgment, both Jew and Gentile. But here he is claiming the earth as his, as he has a right to do. We've already reminded ourselves that not only is he the creator, having a rightful claim upon this earth as such, but also he's a redeemer, having purchased the field in which the treasure was found. Now, putting one's foot down is quite a common symbol or symbolic action in the Old Testament for claiming a thing. You remember when God made promise to Abraham regarding the land. Now he said, walk through it. Put your foot down on it. And you remember as Israel under Joshua stood at the borders of the promised land, as you have in Joshua chapter 1, God's promise was that every place that they put the sole of their foot, it would be there. Putting the foot down was claiming it. How it should remind us that we, as it were, need to put our spiritual foot down on our inheritance. Claim it. Make it our own. Get the good of it. And so that's exactly what our Lord does here. He has the sovereign right to that. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And this is the one whom we saw in Revelation chapter 5 as the one who was worthy to take that seven-sealed scroll, unroll it, and administer the divine counsels regarding the earth. Now having done that, having put his foot upon sea and land, we read that he cries with a loud voice as of a lion that roars. Surely, this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. God's king. God's ruler. The one who has the divine right to rule over men. This is the one now reclaiming that which is rightfully his. How much that opens up a scripture, but we'll just have to pass along. But you will notice that when he cries, as you have in verse 3, when he cries like this roaring lion, there's a response. Now I think John goes back again in thought. Maybe I'm wrong, but I can't get away from it. John goes back again to the days of his earthly life, as our Lord's earthly life. And he remembers that on one occasion he heard our Lord praying. And there was an answer from heaven, an intelligible answer. We're told what that voice said. But John undoubtedly would remember the people said it thundered. Although that was an intelligible message, understood and recorded by John, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, yet all the people heard was, it thundered. And that's exactly what takes place here. The lion roars, seven thunders respond. They utter their voice. Now, please don't ask me, after meeting, what these seven thunders say. I don't know. John wasn't permitted to write. But I'd like to give you three thoughts regarding it. I believe there can be at least three things we can learn from, although we don't know what they say. First of all, this would certainly be a reminder of an impending storm. God's symbols are always appropriate. And thunder immediately brings into the human mind the thought of a coming storm. And so I believe that this would certainly signify an impending storm. And that's exactly what comes very shortly after this. But not only that, I emphasize the fact, these seven thunders, what they said, they were intelligible sayings. It wasn't just a noise. They were intelligible sayings. How do we know? Because John's about to write what they say. And the voice restrains him. Write not. So he knew what they said. Now that's not unusual. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us about his experience caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things, unutterable words, that it's not permitted for a man to speak. There are certain things that can be heard and have been heard that God in his infinite wisdom has not permitted to be written for us to know now. And that seems to be the thought here. So you have not only intelligible sayings, but inscrutable secrets. We do not know what it was that Paul saw and heard that he was not permitted to write. We do not know what these thunders said. It was an inscrutable secret. But now, this having happened, we have his solemn oath. He lifts up his hand, and he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. Now there are those who found a difficulty in the fact or the suggestion that if this is the Lord, this one who appears the mighty angel, how would he swear by the Creator? If he's the Lord, then he's the Creator himself. Well, isn't that exactly what the Lord did to Abraham? You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 6? Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. He is the Creator, and he's taking the solemn oath, lifting up his hand in that attitude which amongst men has become the symbol of a solemn oath or pledge. Lifting one's hand, does it not remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly life, he condescended to the unbelief, the slowness of heart to believe, the characteristic of man. And again, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, truly, truly, I say unto you, what I'm saying to you is absolutely true." It seems to be somewhat the same thought here. He's lifting up his hand, he's taking a solemn oath, and that brings us to his announcement. What does he announce? He swears by the Creator of all things. You see, he's claiming all things. And he's swearing by the Creator of all things, the one who has the right to do with that which belongs to him as he sees best. Now he swears that there shall be time no longer. Now that does not mean time in the sense that we think of years, months, and weeks, and hours, days. Doesn't mean that. For all you have to do is to glance at chapter 11. And right there in verse 2, you read about 42 months. And so it's not the chronos, the thought of time as we know it, but rather in the sense of delay. No more time is going to elapse. There's going to be no more delay. The grace of God, the forbearance of God, the long suffering of God, up to this point has held back the full outpouring of the judgment of God. But from now on, says this one, there's going to be no more delay. Things are going to move on now with great rapidity, and you have in verse 7 the conclusion of his announcement. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared. You might want to turn the page. That's all I have to do in my Bible, and possibly in yours, to turn the page, chapter 11, and verse 15. And you'll see the fulfillment of that. And the seventh angel sounded. And there was great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Yes, no more delay. God in long-suffering grace held out back the outpouring of his judgment, but now says our Lord, in vision putting his feet upon sea and land, upon Jew and Gentile, upon the earth in its entirety, no more delay. No more delay. In the time of the seventh angel, when he sounds his trumpet, then the world kingdom of our God and of his Christ will be set up here. That, of course, will be the millennial reign of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And in our chapter here, I think we should notice before we conclude, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Now, there are in our New Testament a number of mysteries. Possibly the best known is the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. And we're very apt, because of our enjoyment of that mystery, the truth that's contained in it, we're liable to think of that But that, of course, doesn't fit the context at all. You notice what he says. The mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Here is the conclusion of the prophetic announcement of the Old Testament, not of the New. You don't have New Testament prophetic announcements. The prophets that are referred to in the New Testament, I do not know of any recorded prophecies that they give us. But our Old Testament is filled with prophetic utterances of the prophets of that day. God is here dealing with Israel and the earth, not with the church. That has long since, as it were, been completed. But now, the mystery that was spoken of in the Old Testament is now going to be brought to a conclusion. What is that mystery? I believe it's the forbearance of God with the evil of man here on earth. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the little book of Habakkuk, right toward the end of your Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. I'm turning to this just to summarize. Possibly we had... Yes, we'll read verse 2 and verse 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? The spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Look at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? I've asked you to read these verses because I believe they sum up the perplexity of the godly in the Old Testament days. You find it all through your Old Testament. Men of God perplexed. God's a holy God, isn't he? God's a righteous God. Well, look. Here are the righteous that are seeking to honor him, that are seeking to serve him, that are seeking to worship him. And they're being persecuted by the ungodly. They're being slain. They're being put to death by those that ridicule the true God. There's the mystery that perplexed the minds of the godly all through the Old Testament days. And it remained a mystery. But now that mystery is going to be completed, as it were. It's going to be revealed, the reason for it. God's patience and grace has worked out his eternal plans and purposes. We don't need to go back to Old Testament days, do we, to find that very same situation. Haven't we it today, all over the world? Are there not thousands of godly hearts crying out, Lord, why? Why, Lord? Why are my loved ones martyred for the name of Christ? Why is thy testimony being scattered and peeled all over the earth, Lord? Why are the ungodly prospering? And that why continues until you come to Revelation chapter 10. And the one who is claiming the earth planting his feet upon sea and land, says, now there's not going to be any more delay. It seemed a long time to you, you suffering saint. It seemed a long time to you, but now the mystery of God's going to be finished. And judgment is going to be meted out by a holy and a righteous God on the ungodly, and is going to be brought in the world kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Isn't it a blessed future? Isn't it something that you and I can lift up our heads and look ahead for? Remember that when he comes to set up that kingdom, we shall be with him as his beloved bride. And so as we see around us all that which is, we can't understand it with our natural reason, we need to go again into the book. God hasn't been defeated. God hasn't been frustrated. God's counsels have not been satisfied, not by any means. God is marching on, as it were, toward the complete fulfillment of his eternal purpose. And when that moment comes, our Lord shall come, claim the earth as his own, meet out a righteous judgment to all who are in rebellion against him, and set up his eternal kingdom for the glory of God and the blessing of all mankind. So we can rejoice and say, the King is coming. Yes, remember, it's not our King that's coming, it's our bridegroom. You and I are waiting for the bridegroom. We, his beloved bride, will be caught up to be with him. And then we'll come back with him in his fame as the King comes to set up his kingdom here on the earth. And then something of that fifth that we were looking at this morning will be fulfilled. We saw our blessed Lord as the trespass offering not only restored that which he took not away, but he added the fifth part to it. And the kingdom in that day will be greater, I believe, than it ever could have been if man had not sinned. God will never be the loser. We can be sure of that. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who wrought that great work of redemption, shall rule and reign over his own. Shall we pray?